Hebrews chapter 3 so we can follow through as we understand and look at what God's word is saying to us. What is the church? What is the church? The Bible has so many different pictures of the church. So many. I think one of the most wonderful and one that goes throughout God's word is that the church is the bride of Christ. God's people throughout the generations is the bride of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the book picks up one dominant theme and picture of the church throughout the whole of the Bible. And that is that the church is like God's people in the wilderness. In the Old Testament, we read in the book of Exodus and other books of God's people being taken out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and walking through the wilderness until they crossed the Jordan under Joshua's leadership and into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. The Bible, throughout the Bible, in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the New Testament, and in many ways in Hebrews, picks up on that picture. The church, God's people here on earth, is like the people in the wilderness. Before you became a Christian, if your faith is in Christ today, you were effectively living in Egypt, living in sin, ruling your own life, ignoring the Lord, rejecting his commands for your life, disobeying him. And by God's grace, he saved you. He saved you, Christian. He saved you. Brought you out of sin and slavery to sin. Crossing the Red Sea is baptism, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. You're baptized as you seek to obey the Lord and then walk through the wilderness, which is this life. Christian, if your faith is in Christ, this life, your workplace, everything you do in life is like walking through the wilderness. It's not your home. It's not your home. This world is a place where you do not belong, Christian. When we die, whether prematurely, whether by martyrdom, whether from old age or sickness, we cross the Jordan and we enter the promised land, which is heaven, perfectly knowing God's presence forever, forever, worshipping Christ forever. We sing hymns about that, don't we? When I tread the verge of Jordan, that is, when I die, when death confronts me and I cannot do anything about it, treading the verge of Jordan, walking across the River Jordan, dying. In Pilgrim's Progress, we read about that, how he crosses the river towards the celestial city, and he's uncertain, and yet there's confidence, knowing that the Lord is there with him, even at death. Fundamentally, Christian, this life is a wilderness. Church at Stowmarket, this life is a wilderness. And you are God's people marching through that wilderness with Christ as your captain. That is the picture of the church in Hebrews. Very briefly to unpack what's happened so far in Hebrews, chapter 1 is all about pushing and pushing and pushing towards the idea, the truth of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is God Almighty himself. Jesus is none other than God Almighty. He is emphatic that Jesus is not an angel. Angels are created beings. They are magnificent. They are terrifying, but they're created. They worship Jesus. They worship God. Jesus created the angels. Punctuating the teaching of truth in Hebrews are these strong challenges. So we read this teaching in chapter 1 that Jesus is God, that Jesus is worshipped, that Jesus is God. And then chapter 2 verse 1 says, therefore, because of all this truth, Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. So there's teaching of solid truth, and then there's application. Then more teaching of solid truth and application. And application punctuates this teaching of truth in God's word. All of Hebrews is about Jesus. Jesus is the most awesome thing, the most wonderful, the most excellent God. We love him, we follow him, we obey him. He died to set us free. We come to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. So we'll read verse 7 to 13, which we're going to focus on by God's grace this morning. Verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Here comes the teaching, the application. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're going to look at verse 7 to 11, this quote from the Old Testament. We're going to unpack it. What's going on there? What are the events being referred to in this passage? What do they mean? And then as the writer moves to application, we will move to application in verse 12 and 13. Chapter 1 is all about Jesus being God. But throughout Hebrews, we learn that God is more than just this one person, Jesus. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the most helpful ways to understand the Trinity is that it's three persons in one nature. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one nature, one being. It's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. If you talk to a Muslim, they will say it's contradictory. It's not a contradiction. It's not a paradox. It's not a paradox. Paradoxes are contradictions, essentially. It's not a paradox. It's not a contradiction. It is logically, it makes sense. But it is way beyond our minds as small human beings to understand. We can work out how to phrase it correctly from God's word, but we can't really fully understand it. But it's not a contradiction. Verse 1 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Who is speaking the quotation that's going to follow? It's the Holy Spirit. The words that we read in verse 7 to 11 are said by the Holy Spirit. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, in the next chapter, verse 3, it says, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, speaking of God. As God said, so what follows is spoken by God. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But that little quotation is just part of what we read in chapter 3, verse 7 to 11, which we know was said by the Holy Spirit. So what's the conclusion? The Holy Spirit is God. The words that follow in verse 7 to 11 are from Psalm 95, which was written at least 600 or 700 years before the book of Hebrews was written. And yet it says, doesn't it? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, is present tense. He does not say the Holy Spirit said this 600, 700 years ago. The Holy Spirit says this now, from the author's point of view, back then when he wrote, before AD 70 sometime, and today as we read it. The today is now. Today. So as I preach, as we read from God's word, the Holy Spirit, God himself, is speaking to us today. The word today there is about this Sunday, the 3rd of March, 2013. So today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, lecturing in Germany before the war years, in the early 30s, one of his most marked characteristics in his lecturing that was so different from the other lecturers was that he emphatically taught that when his students opened the Bible, it was God speaking to them there and then, directly. Bonhoeffer didn't say, I'm going to teach you about God's word and only then can you understand it. He said, no, look at it yourself. Read God's word yourself and it's God speaking to you. And this passage today is all about that. God is speaking now, today, through his word to you. To you. So, what does he say? We must listen attentively because it's God's word that we're looking at in Hebrews 3, spoken to us now, today on the 3rd of March. He's talking about the wilderness generation in Exodus. Before, earlier in chapter 3, we see that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. Moses was a servant in God's house, leading God's house, which was the Lord's people in Exodus, marching across the wilderness. Moses was faithful in all things, but Christ is far better. Far better than Moses. Christ is Son over the house, the same house, the same people of God, the Son over God's house. In the rest of Hebrews 3 that we're looking at now, we see the warning about those who followed Moses but disobeyed. The Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the days of the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. What is this day of trial? What is this rebellion? Some of your translations, that versions that we're reading of God's word may have different words. Some may say Meribah and Massah. We're going to look at what these events are to understand what's going on, and then we can move to the application and see how it fits us today. Before we do that, though, let's read the original quotation, which is Psalm 95, verse 7 to 9. Psalm 95, verse 7 to 9. It says, and this is what's being quoted in Hebrews 3, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. Meribah means quarreling. Shortly after Moses led the Israelites across the Red Sea on dry ground, we read Exodus 17, and the people quarrel. They put the Lord to the test. The moment they've come out of the Red Sea, Miriam leads them in praise with a tambourine. They're singing to the Lord. Chapter 17, they're quarreling. Meribah means quarreling. So that is the first instance that we're spoken about. Do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Then he says, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. As we read it in this translation, it would seem that it's the same event, but as we read it in Psalm 95, we can see it's a different event. And it's called Massah in Psalm 95. And it means testing. Testing. So first of all, there was quarreling, and secondly, there is testing. And this happens near the end of their journey through the wilderness, right before they're about to cross the Jordan, and they're following Moses. And before they cross the River Jordan, we read in Numbers 20 that the people quarrel again. God's absolute holiness is displayed, but even Moses doesn't fully obey. Do you remember he's told to speak to the rock for the water to come out, and he hits it, and he does not show the Lord to be holy by perfectly obeying God's word. So these two events, Massah and Meribah at the beginning, they've just left Egypt, and they quarrel, they rebel. Massah, right at the end, they're about to enter the promised land, and they quarrel, they rebel. It's bookends, and all the books in the middle are exactly the same. Quarreling, rebellion, testing God for 40 years. The Lord says because of their rebellion in Psalm 95 and in Exodus, because of their rebellion, God said that they were going to walk through the wilderness for 40 years until the generation of fighting men 20 years and older who first disobeyed when they came out of Egypt, until that whole generation died, apart from Joshua and Caleb. He says in Hebrews 3, verse 10 and 11, "Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Psalm 95, which is quoted in the first part in Hebrews 3, is talking about this generation. But then it says that God swears in his wrath that they shall not enter his rest, that that generation would not go into the promised land. And it's a different event. Neither of the events at Massah or Meribah directly lead to God's oath that they won't enter his rest, that generation. That happened when they sent spies into Canaan, one head from each of the tribes. They send in the spies into Canaan to look at the land, and they all come back with the fruit of the land, and they say this land is amazing, it's beautiful. But 10 of the spies said the cities are fortified in massively, the people are huge, and even we were like grasshoppers compared to them. They were terrifying. We've not got a hope. Joshua and Caleb agree with that evaluation, but they say God is for us. Therefore, we can do anything. We can take them all on. As the Lord promises, one will pursue and seven will flee. The Lord was with his people, but only Joshua and Caleb acknowledged that. And because of that event, God swears in his wrath that they will not enter his rest. They will not enter the promised land until the entire generation, the whole generation of fighting men at that time had died. Psalm 95, that's quoted in Hebrews, tells us about three events where the people of Israel grumbled against the Lord and quarreled against the Lord and complained against the Lord. And because of this lack of faith, this persistent rebellion, God swears that they will not enter his rest. We see in chapter 3, verse 19, "So we see that they could not enter in there because of unbelief." So that's the background. That's the picture of what's happening in this passage. That's the history from Exodus, from God's people. They quarreled and complained. And because of that, God says, "No, you will not enter my rest. You will not cross the Jordan. You will die." It says in the King James, in the New King James, graphically, their corpses fell in the wilderness. They died. They were judged by the Lord. And they did not enter his rest. They did not cross the Jordan. They did not inherit the promises. How does Hebrews apply that to us today? It's written for us today. It says, therefore, today, if you hear his voice. But what relevance does the events in Exodus in the wilderness have to do with us? How does it affect us now? How does it change our lives today, and especially tomorrow morning when your alarm goes off and you go to work? How does it change your life? Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The wilderness generation that rebelled and quarreled and complained was destroyed because they had a sinful, unbelieving heart that turned from the living God. The wilderness generation that died fitted perfectly into Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The wilderness generation that died had that heart of unbelief. They departed from the living God. They had evil hearts. They did not believe, and so they didn't enter God's rest. The Lord says in verse 12 of Hebrews 3, their hearts are always going astray. So, how do we avoid this? How do we avoid that? How do we look at their mistakes and learn from them and so enter God's rest? How can we keep our hearts soft before the Lord? How can we not struggle with unbelief? How can we have soft, obedient, willing hearts that don't complain, that don't quarrel, that don't rebel? Hebrews 3, verse 13 gives us the answer. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Fundamentally, how do we avoid Israel's mistakes at Massah and Meribah? How do we avoid their quarreling, their complaining, their rebellion, and the result that they didn't enter God's rest? How do we avoid that? Fundamentally, we encourage one another daily. That is the bottom line. That is the answer that Hebrews gives in chapter 3, verse 13. When this book was written, it was a letter, it is a letter, and it was sent to at least one church, probably many churches, to be read publicly, as this sort of letter would have been done in those days, would have been. So, the letter is sent, and the messenger or some spokesman would stand up and read from the scroll or the parchment of the original letter to the Hebrews. He would have read it to the church, to God's people in the location where it was sent. He would read it to a congregation. Just as I read from chapter 3 earlier, it would have been read to a congregation of God's people. One of the main, dominant, most important ways that God guards Christians until the end is through Christian community and fellowship, the church. That is one of the most important ways of God's grace keeping his people. If you're a Christian today, if your faith is in Jesus, the most significant way for you to grow in grace is the church of Christ. If you're living in this area, it's Stowmarket Baptist Church. Is the most significant way for you to grow in grace. I have some very close friends of mine, and for the last several years, church has become less and less important in their lives. For years before, they went to church faithfully, they loved the church, but something happened, I don't know what it may have been, many factors maybe, and they just stopped going so regularly, maybe just in the morning, maybe then just every other week, then once a month, and then it would go for years without them going to church. When that happens to a person, maybe it's you today, maybe you haven't been to church for ages. When that happens to a person, when they stop going to church, when they disobey, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, when a person disobeys that verse by not going to church, they put themselves in the category of verse 12, which is, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That is the problem, that is the sickness, that is the ailment, this unbelieving heart, this sickness of unbelief, this departing from the living God, this heart that rebels and complains and quarrels, just like the wilderness generation. The person with this sickness, the diagnosis, the solution, the remedy, is daily encouragement, which is the church. So if you stop going to church, if you stop obeying verse 13, which is exhort one another daily, you automatically put yourself in verse 12, which is a heart of unbelief, a heart of rebellion, a heart that is sick, a heart that does not obey the living God. When this happens, you become like the wilderness generation who quarreled and disobeyed. And what happened to them? They did not enter God's rest. Does going to church make someone a Christian? No, it doesn't. Just because you're sitting here today does not mean that you are a Christian. Just because you're English does not mean that you are a Christian. Just because your family go to church does not mean that you're a Christian. Just because you have a Bible, just because you know the right ways of phrasing things as people do in church, doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Going to church doesn't save someone. But can you be a Christian and not go to church? I think, no, you can't. People may have different views, but I think looking at the whole of Scripture, the whole of God's Word, it is so abundantly evident, abundantly clear, that the true believer, who is a new creation, as we saw in the Very Hungry Caterpillar, a new creation, the person that loves Jesus automatically, desperately wants to be with God's people, the church. So does going to church make you a Christian? No. Does not going to church mean that you can't be a Christian? I think yes. Yes. Because in verse 13, the solution, encourage one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If you're not being encouraged by God's people, the church, then you will be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. You will be hardened, and you will slip into verse 12, which is an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, and you will slip into the wilderness generation, their mentality of disobedience, and you will not enter God's rest. And the Lord will say of you, as he did in those days, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Just because you're a Christian, just because you're in church here today, just because you're in church does not make you a Christian at all. At all. How can we encourage one another then? How can we obey actively this verse 13? How can we exhort one another daily? The Greek word for exhort in this version is parakalete, and it can be translated in lots of different ways. It can be urge, it can be beg, it can be encourage, it can be speak words of encouragement to, it can be request, ask, appeal to, console, comfort, cheer up, invite, or summon, and many, many more different ways of understanding this wonderful word. In preaching right now, I am encouraging you, and you are being encouraged. Right now, we are obeying verse 13. We are encouraging one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are here today to avoid being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, to avoid slipping into that hardness and disobedience and rebellion, to avoid being like the wilderness generation. Being at church is the best way to obey this verse. Someone said recently, if you want to grow in godliness, become a member of your local church. So many Christians will buy book after book after book that will give them the secret key to becoming godly, that key to understanding God's word and how to do quiet times properly. Christians long for that mystery. How can I do quiet times? You want to know? Go to church. Go to church. Become a member of this church if you live in this area. That is how to grow in godliness. Throw yourself into the Lord's work with all of your heart in this, if this is your local church. Grow in godliness. Later on in Hebrews, we're told so much to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The main example is Abraham. Later in Hebrews, it's godly leaders and elders and pastors in the church. You want to grow in godliness? Become a member of the church. Become a member of your church. Imitate godly men and women in this church. Learn how they read the Bible. Learn how they love their husbands or wives. Learn how they act with their children. Learn how they interact with other Christians. Imitate godly Christians. When attacked by a volley of arrows, Roman soldiers would, as we have all seen maybe on TV, would draw in their ranks, close together, and lock their huge tower shields together in a solid formation. And together, they could resist almost any kind of attack in that era. Together, they could resist attack. But if one Roman soldier left the ranks, he'd be completely exposed. No matter what he did with his shield, he would be exposed from one direction or another. And more than that, the whole cohort, the group, would suffer. And so, when the devil lets fly his arrows at the church, on your life, God has ordained sovereignly that you will get protection in the church when God's people are together. We've all heard the illustration, it's like a coal in the fire. You take it out and it dies down. You put it in the fire and it glows. It works together. The church is like that. Christians are not saved as individuals. They're saved to be part of the church. If your faith is in Christ today, you're not to be on your own, just to try on your own, to think, no, I don't like the way the church does this or that. I don't like the hymn book. I don't like that person. I don't like this. I don't like the way they do that. You're not saved on your own. You're saved into a community of God's people. So, as we conclude, let us encourage one another daily. Daily, especially on the Lord's Day, especially today, while it is called today. Encourage one another. You want to grow in godliness? Obey this verse. Go to church. Throw yourself into the Lord's bride, the church. When we do this, when we obey verse 13, we avoid verse 12, which is this evil heart of unbelief, and we avoid the pitfalls that the wilderness generation fell into. So, let us go to church. Let's throw ourselves in to the Lord's people whom he loves and cherishes. Let's not be bitter towards the Lord's people. Let's serve the Lord in the church for his glory and for your good. Amen.